This week, we're going to be in our series entitled Bondage, Grace, and New Life. Again, this will be the, I believe, the fifth message in this series. We've spent a couple weeks when we began this talking about bondage together, trying to look at the universal problem of sin that has found itself in humanity. More specifically, we looked at how we have been marred as creation by our sin. Every man, woman, and child is affected. No one gets to opt out. It doesn't matter how much money you have, where you're from, or what you know. You do not get to opt out of the problem of being marred by sin and how we find ourselves helpless because of that sin, completely unable to fix the problem of our sin on our own. In fact, we're so helpless and broken, we talked about, that we need God to intervene into history for us. We desperately need him to do a work for us that we could not do. So God sent Jesus for the problem of our sin. We needed that. And then we also needed him to come and soften our hearts to help us even to believe in that, because left our own devices, we discussed through many scriptures that we would never and could never choose God on our own. This is where the beauty of grace comes in, though. While we are still dead in our sin, under the bondage that we have because of our sin, marred because of our sin, God, being loving, made a plan to rescue his sons and daughters. He could have loved like we do. We love on an earned basis. As long as you are lovable, I will love you. And God didn't do that for us. Instead, he made a plan while we are still broken in our sin. God the Father made a plan. God the Son lived out the plan that looks like Jesus coming down from earth, humbling himself to take on the role in humanity, to live the sinless life that we couldn't. He died for us, and then on the third day, raised from the dead. So God the Father made a plan. God the Son lived out the plan. And then God the Spirit comes and applies that plan to our hearts. This is the reality of what grace looks like. The triune God intervenes for broken people. Now, the reality of this grace is hard to fully comprehend, and it's very difficult for me to fully really express to you, because to understand that a God would enter into history to solve a problem that was not his own is difficult for me. That I will do all of this to fix something that you caused is what he did. That God would find broken men and women worthy of saving, not because they've done something to earn his grace, but before they were even born, that God would decide, I will come into history and I will save them. It's hard to comprehend that he would do that, and that he would also not require us to earn that salvation. Instead, he would give it to us as a gift. So we walked through bondage, understanding that through grace alone, by faith alone, and in Christ alone, there is nothing else. We have all we need to fix the problem that we could never fix. This is the essence of salvation by God's grace. And now that we've finished our part of bondage in the series and understand how grace combats our bondage directly, our series has flowed into what we really wanted to cover the whole time. Last week and this week and next week, and maybe there'll be another week afterwards, I'm not really sure yet, has been really what we've wanted to do the whole time. The first couple messages were just foundation so we could say what we want to say now. What does a new life look like for you and me? The question that we're aiming at from several different angles is going to be this: what in the world are we supposed to do now? What in the world are we supposed to do now? Now, that question may seem basic or non-theological to you or me, but it's not the case at all. What in the world are we supposed to do now is actually a huge, huge question that there's been much confusion in regard to its answer all throughout history. See, the overlooking of what do we do now has been to the peril of the church corporately and many of us individually. I think a case could be made that the church has hurt and suffered corporately because several or many of its parts have lost their way individually because they cannot answer the question of what in the world am I supposed to do now? As I've been studying for this series, an Old Testament proverb keeps coming to mind, one that I hadn't really thought about or taught through before, but this proverb is Proverbs 29:18. We should have it up there. It says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Where they can't see, where there is no vision, the people will cast off restraint. Now, many misunderstand this text through the lens of a business model or like a prospectus. They think that, you know, if the church doesn't present a compelling vision to its people through its pastor, that the result is going to be problematic in a business sense, a business plan, and that's not at all what the text is talking about. See, there are many reasons that we know this, but one of the primary reasons that we know this isn't what this text is about is God doesn't need pastors like me to create a more compelling vision for him. He doesn't need that from us. There's many things he needs from his shepherds, but to create a new vision isn't it. A compelling vision is already placed inside of Scripture for us. We just have to open it and look at it. What is the vision that's presented to us in Scripture? Well, Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is here. The vision is that the kingdom of God would burst onto the scenes and God's people would live it out. It would be seen through his people day to day. The vision is that reconciled people would live reconciled lives in a really, really messy and dark world. People wouldn't understand it. The vision is that God is going to redeem things that appear to be way, 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 way past redeeming. The vision is this, that we would be the salt of the world and the light of the world, that you and I, as the church, would shine into the dark places and love people well because Jesus first loved us. The vision is that dead souls would come alive and that dry bones would have breath breathed into them and they would stand up and walk. See, we only need to create a new and compelling vision for the church when we've lost the wonder for the already compelling vision that God gives us for what the church is supposed to be. God doesn't need our help to reinvent the role of the church. God needs us to look at the role of the church and walk into it. What I've learned from some other mentors and walking through over 4 years here at Redemption Hill is vision is letting people know what the gospel could look like when it is walked out in their life. Not meaning what it could look like to change the gospel, but vision is letting people know the effects of walking out the gospel. It's letting them see a picture of this is what could happen if you take this seriously. This is what could happen if you walk into the beauty of what God has called you to be a part of. When we don't have that, personally and communally, we are going to suffer, though. See, the text that we just read in Proverbs is saying this, that we don't do well when we forget what we're supposed to be. You and I, we don't do very well. When we lose sight of what new life is supposed to be, when we don't answer the question, now what, very well, then we tend to get bored. And because we don't have a goal or vision in front of us, we begin to coast without a destination in mind. But the tricky thing about Christianity is you're not able to coast. You are either letting the God of the universe consume your affections and mold your heart, or your affections are being won, bought, and sold by everything else out in the world around you. We're either stepping into the beauty of what God has called us to do, or we're trying to find a more fulfilling beauty in the world around us because we're bored with God and what he's called us to be. So this proverb is very much true. When you and I forget or lose sight of who we are in Christ, what he's done for us, and what he's invited us into, we tend to get really, really bored, and that boredom leads to us just casting off restraint, going, wow, you know, whatever, I'm bored here, so maybe I'll search elsewhere for the fulfillment I'm looking for. So to begin answering the question of now what in regards to new life, we last week started dissecting what is called hypergrace. To be clear, hypergrace is the incorrect answer of what now, right? That's not the way we want to answer the question. Hypergrace is a legalistic, or is a reaction to legalistic religion. Legalistic religion is a type of religion or faith that really tries to earn its salvation by good works, by doing things that'll make you okay in front of God's eyes. This is what religion does. So if religion says that you're saved by what you do that is good and right, then the one fleeing from religion then says what you do doesn't matter at all, ever, at any point in time. This is the motto of hypergrace people, or this is what happens when hypergrace hits your heart, is you begin to not understand how much your actions and your obedience matter to the God of the universe. I want to make sure to paint a clear picture of the hypergrace movement because there's many things that they focus on that are right and good. All we need is in Jesus. They have that right. They have that right. Not everything that the hypergrace movement does is all about licentiousness and freedom to do whatever you want. It's more that the hypergrace movement forgets about an urgency in obedience to God's will because they think that an urgency towards obedience undermines God's grace. Let me make sure you understand that. The problem is many people with a hypergrace mentality think if you try and be obedient, if you have an urgency towards being obedient towards God, then somehow you're watering down the gift of his grace, that you're negating it, that you're not accepting it, and that's not quite true. See, they're so scared of the dangers of dutiful religion that they fail to see how crucial being zealous for good works is. This is what we went through in our message last week, that Christ saved us so that we would be zealous for good works. He wanted to save a people for himself who were zealous to walk out the good works that he created them for. See, your urgency towards obedience doesn't water down grace. It lets you walk in light of it. We should passionately pursue righteousness and holiness as the body of Christ. We should flee the worldliness that we were once enslaved to. Therefore, because we want to do that and they don't, the hypergrace movement would argue that all you need to do in life is receive God's grace. That's all you need. Just receive it, brother, sister. Just believe that it's true. We hit several points that can be problematic to your heart if you accept the hyper-grace theology in your heart. In the message last week, that many would say that nothing can be gained or lost by obedience or disobedience towards God. This is what the hyper-grace movement believes. That since we're pleasing to God, you don't have to try and be pleasing anymore. That since we are forgiven by God, you should never feel conviction anymore. That since we are forgiven by God, we should never ask for forgiveness anymore. That true repentance can really therefore be a change of mind, but you don't ever actually have to change your behavior. This is what happens when hypergrace hits your heart and you do not have an urgency towards obedience. The problem in all this hypergrace mentality is that it creeps into your heart and mine all the time. And what the problem ends up being even further that is when it creeps into our heart, we cannot make the distinction or difference between what we talked about last week as an eternal union with God and experiential communion with him. Those are very different things. Our eternal union with God is our standing before a holy God. If you're born of the Spirit, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus for the problem of your sin, and you're following him as really your Savior, you are now and forever will be in spiritual loving communion or union with God. You are in him and he is in you. Think about the implications of that, because we could just sit and think about that for a while. If you are a believer, you are in Christ and he is actually in you. You have been wiped clean by the precious blood of Christ. You have been set free from your guilt and shame. The wrath of God is no longer really on you. You are made new and you are adopted into a whole new family with God. To be in union with God is an unchanging position. We're going to try and put a little chart up here that has the difference between really union and communion. If you are in union, it's an unchanging position. You're saved, redeemed, justified, forgiven, and adopted by God forever. So union with God is going to be fixed. It's unchanging, and it's God's work in you for all time. I'm not much of a chart guy, but put the little bubble chart thingy-ma-bobber up. I'm proud of that. I don't make many of those. So enjoy it. It's unchanging. It will never end. It's about God's work in you. You don't feel it, but it is true about you. Now, our experiential communion, on the other hand, has to involve your sanctification. It's about your process of becoming more like Christ. Remember, the problem with hypergrace is they do not understand that these are two different things. Our communion with God has to do not with God's work for you, that he has saved you, that he's done this work in your heart. Your communion has to do with God's ongoing and progressive work inside of you, which is a progression. It is not static. It's all over the place, but it keeps moving forward. See, the thing about our communion with God is it can increase and it can decrease. It can deepen and intensify through your obedience, and conversely, it can dwindle and suffer when you continue to walk in sinful behavior. You understand, our communion with God, the way we sense and have him work in us, can be stifled when you stop repenting of a sin that's still in your heart that trips you up. Our communion with God has nothing to do with our actual salvation. Maybe we need to hear that. It has to do with our experiencing of God day to day. Our capacity to enjoy God. It has to do with our feeling of God's hands leading us through our life. It's about our experiential communion, which means our ability to delight in God. And that delight that we have in God very much fluctuates in our lives. Is it not true that your ability to be grateful that you're in the family of God fluctuates day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, hour to hour, minute to minute? It moves up and down and all around. Sam Storm said it wisely, sin can undermine our communion with Christ, but not our union with him. Sin can undermine our communion with Christ, but not our union with him. Here's where the rubber meets the road, what we need to get out of this. We're not aiming guns at hyper-grace just so we can tear stuff up. We're aiming at hyper-grace because it's bad theology, and bad theology has crept into some of our hearts. And the reality about bad theology is bad theology hurts people. There are people who want to argue theology out of arrogance, but then there are shepherds who want to argue theology because it wounds you and I if it's bad. See, theology doesn't play itself out in a vacuum. It plays itself out in the very real realm of your life and mine. What you believe works itself in your heart and then works itself out in your life. R.C. Sproul says it really well. Everyone's a theologian. Some are just terrible ones. What you believe about God affects your life, even if you don't believe he is real. It'll pour down into what you do. So proper doctrine and theology is not about arrogance. It's about walking well. If we believe, like the hyper-grace advocate, that there is no urgency, no urgency towards obedience before God, then we will lose vision of what God has invited us to. Ultimately, our communion with God will suffer because we're going to cast off restraint and walk in sin because we're going to be bored running around with no destination. Obedience for a believer isn't about earning the free gift you already have. Obedience for a believer is about experiencing the beautiful gift you've been given. Every legalistic tendency in your heart will try and get that wrong. Obedience for a believer is not about earning the free gift you've already been given. Obedience for a believer is about experiencing the beautiful gift that you already have. When you don't obey God, you can't experience the beauty of what he's walked you into. To help us get a better footing with where we're at right now, hopefully so we'll grow together in our faith and so our communion with God will grow corporately together, we're going to tackle a couple of questions and just hope that they serve us well. The questions that we want to tackle are these: what is the goal? What is the goal and what is our reality? We'll start with the question of the goal. And what we mean by what is the goal, we mean what is the goal of a believer's life? What is the goal of the church in general? Us, people who are in Christ, saved, what is the goal that we need to be walking towards and striving towards? To find this goal, there is no better place to get it than from Jesus' mouth himself. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, if you want to turn there, that would be great. We'll have it up here as well. This is Jesus giving us the goal. Then Jesus came to them, this is to the disciples, and he said this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Some of you are going to be familiar with this text. We put it into a sermon probably every other month. It's called the Great Commission. What makes it so great is it's the last words recorded of Jesus in the book of Matthew, and he gives it in a pretty epic way. Jesus has lived. The disciples see his miracles. They see his teaching. They see that he is God, the Son. They see what he has done. They see him confound the Pharisees and the legalistic people in faith. They see all the beautiful things that he's done. Then Jesus died by crucifixion under the hand of Rome. And then 3 days later, he was alive again, defeating death. And once again, he is in front of his disciples. And Jesus, getting the gang of disciples together before he ascends to heaven, says, guys, you need to hear this. Right? They've seen his life. They've seen the power. They know the authority. So when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, if I say that to you, hey, guys, all authority in heaven and earth, it's mine. You're like, yeah, right. Jesus lived, died, and then lived again. They're like, okay, he's probably right. All authority has been given to me to tell you one really big thing. Go make disciples. More reasonably, we should understand it as this: as you live, as you go, as you walk, as you breathe, make disciples. This is your job. This is your goal. This is what I want from you. Disciples and discipleship. There's way more goodness buried in this text here, but that's really all we need from it today. The church is not called to just make converts. We need to understand that. The church is not called to just make people who acclaim Christ. We're not trying to get people to vote a certain way or answer in a religious survey, I'm a Christian. That's not the goal of the church. And the church also is not to just gather a crowd, fill a building, or put butts in seats. There's more that is required from Jesus for the church. Understand this. There are several places all over our country right now that have well over 1,000 people in them filling seats everywhere, and they are completely ignoring the words of Jesus here. Why? Because they aren't aiming at or valuing the one thing that Jesus told them to value. I want to put a caveat on there, right? I know we have less people around this week. I'm not just angry. Like anybody bigger than us, I'm like, not like you're Satan. That's not what I'm doing. There are many good churches that are big, and to the glory of God, they're pumping out disciples. Why? Because they're intentional about it. But there are churches all over, big and small, who just don't care. Jesus is like, this is the one thing I want. They're like, yeah, I don't care though. Make disciples of all nations. This is the goal. This should raise a question in our mind. What is a disciple? If we're to be about the business of making them, what are they? A disciple is not a cult member who drinks Kool-Aid, Rite Aid, whatever it was. There it is. A disciple is someone who adheres to the teaching of another. A discipler is a follower, a learner, and then later a teacher. Applied to Jesus, a disciple is someone who learns from him how to live like him. That's a disciple of Jesus. Now, this process never reaches completion on this side of glory, meaning we will be continual works in progress if we are believers. See, a disciple by nature is incomplete, not done, but desires to continue growing and devotes themselves to Jesus and becoming a disciple and creating other disciples. If we pull some truths from this, a disciple hasn't arrived but is continually desiring to move forward. A disciple desires to really work towards seeing other people become disciples as well. This process is intentional and it's active and it's not a part of mindless, cruise control, autopilot faith. Let's go back to union and communion. A disciple is fully satisfied with their union in Christ. But a disciple is not satisfied with their communion with God and wants to see it increase. One thing we need to know, summer's coming, right? So much distraction is coming. You will never accidentally become or make a disciple. Never. You won't accidentally fall into discipleship. You either desire it because Christ asked you to and grow in it, or you don't and it will not happen. Now, does it mean it's linear? There will always be getting better and that all of us will 100% of the time have our eyes on becoming a disciple and making a disciple? No, it isn't. But if your life is never prioritized towards doing it in some level, you, I guarantee, will never actually do it. It might be helpful to note that legalists don't or can't care about making disciples through the Great Commission because they are too busy trying to earn what they've already been freely given. A legalist can't focus on discipleship because they're trying to earn what is free. Because of this, they aren't freed from selfish behavior because they're in this cycle of trying to earn the love of a God who's already given it to them. Now, this leads to a faith that feels a whole lot more like slavery than it ever does freedom. Then conversely, the hyper-grace follower doesn't know how to devote themselves towards disciple-making because they are too worried that being intentional with growth or maturing then will diminish God's grace in and through them. Remember, if hyper-grace hits your heart, that you can't have an urgency to grow because you think it waters down God's grace. A hyper-grace person is stuck. Their theology is pinned in a corner because they can't try for anything. If you can't try for anything, you'll never hit discipleship. So you're stuck. It's a chicken and the egg. What do you do? As we move forward, let's look at the other question. What is our reality? When I say our reality, I don't mean humanity in general, like in the bondage section. But instead, if you are a believer, if you are saved, if you are living through grace, what is your reality then? You're putting the pieces together. This is answering the question, what in the world are we supposed to do now that God has saved us? Our reality mixes together union with communion. And our reality as believers, or our identity, can be summed up in these I am statements that I took from Visual Theology, a really good book that just came out. If you are in Christ, our reality is this. You can say, I am in Christ and he is in me. If you are in Christ, you could say this, I am justified. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation. Meaning God didn't pay for 80% of your sin or 85 or 90. He paid for 100% of your past, present, and future sin through the blood of Christ. You are, I am, if we are in Christ, justified completely. No more condemnation. You would say this, I am adopted. And you would also say, I am secure. We read Romans 8:38 through 39, it drips with the language of union. For I am convinced, this is Paul, that neither death nor life, it's a pretty wide area, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in Christ, you are secure. You're also free, no longer a slave, enslaved to your sin, but freed from the penalty of it. Here's the one that we really need to take for today. If you are a believer, you and I say this as well. I am unfinished. Mind you, this is not a value statement. We look at projects and we're like, well, that's unfinished. That's less valuable than something that's finished. None of us are finished. It's not about your value, but Philippians 1:3-6 says it this way. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, even the annoying ones probably, that wasn't in the text. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, here it is, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice the language from Paul here. I'm confident. He goes, I'm not thinking it's 50-50. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you, Christ, will carry it to completion. This is language about our union with God. That we are free from sin, but we are not complete. There's still more left to do. Not stuff to do so that God won't decide later to ditch you and believe that you're a bad investment, but there's just more work to do to grow in him. He created us to grow in more and walk in more than we are walking in now. We can look at another text that says this in Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Look at the words. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's a ton jammed into that one sentence. It's extremely important because what this sentence does, or this text does, is it explains the tension that you and I are in if we are believers. The text says, if you are a believer, this is you. Christ has perfected you, believer, for all time. Done. He has perfected you. The wording is past tense, meaning it's something that has already happened. And this something that has already happened is central to your identity. You have been, it is done. You have been perfected. It's accomplished. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing you can do to add to or remove from your perfection because it is given fully and been done in Jesus. And notice this, it is for all time. That's another language for secure. It's not going to change. This is referring to our eternal union with God through Jesus Christ. This does not mean that we will never, ever sin or make a mistake again, though. Isn't this why the world calls us hypocrites, too? They also don't understand union versus communion. See, though we are perfected by Christ and he has done it, it does not mean that you will not lose your temper in traffic again. Doesn't mean that you won't be a jerk to one of your loved ones again. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle with anger or envy or pride again. The perfection that this is talking about comes in the sense that you have been forgiven from all of your sins. And because of that, you are now righteous in God's sight. And because you are righteous in God's sight, it qualifies you for acceptance into God's presence. God, through Jesus, made a way for you to have communion once again by paying for your sin, which is the barrier between you and God's communion through your bondage in sin. So believer is perfect in the sense that their sins are forgiven, all of them, but isn't in sinless perfection, meaning they're not free from ever slipping up again. We see this in the text because he says, you have been perfected, but you are being sanctified. That's confusing, right? You're perfect, but you're being sanctified. We're all or nothing. Like, how could I be perfected and be being sanctified at the same time? So he's saying we are freed from the power of our sin, but we still need daily sanctification. Because though we are forgiven from our sin, we still fall into it. Martin Luther the Reformer described a Latin phrase this way that got him into a lot of trouble. I am not an expert at Latin, so pretend this is good. He said, simul justus et peccator, which meant simultaneously just and a sinner. Hard to wrap your mind around. If you are in Christ, you are just and a sinner. There's not sometimes that you're just and sometimes you're a sinner, just and a sinner. Both at the same time. See, we're forgiven fully of our sin, but at the same time, we're fighting our sinful tendencies that still remain. We're not fighting them to re-earn the free gift of grace that we've been given. We're fighting our sinful tendencies so we can still become more like Christ in the here and now in a messy world. This is our reality. This is the tension that we find ourselves in. Washed clean from sin, but trying not to fall back in it. Eagerly awaiting the day when the battle will be over and sin is not a problem anymore. Notice the indicative and imperative here. One is a truth that leads to another. The truth that we are saved and washed and perfected is the fuel that pushes you to be sanctified. Extremely important order. It's not that we're pushing to be sanctified so that God will wash us and save us. It's because we've been washed and saved that we want him to continue sanctifying us. It's out of joy that God has worked in our hearts that we want him to keep going. This reality seems to trip most of us up, including me, quite often. And it even got Peter in the New Testament. Let's turn to John 13, 5 through 11. John 13, 5 through 11. This is just a little bit before the text that Blake preached a couple weeks ago. This is going to take place in the upper room. Then he, Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Very Peter thing to say. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, then you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, wash not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash, check this out, except for his feet. But it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. He knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. This text should be relieving for some of us because we all get confused. It is confusing and hard to distinguish the reality that we can be on one hand once and for all time forgiven of all of our sin, And on the other hand, but we still need this daily progression of sanctification and cleansing. It seems odd. I'm forgiven from it all, but I still need to pay attention and wash. It's helpful to see in this text that a guy like Peter was confused as well. In the upper room, the night before Christ's crucifixion, Jesus gathered the disciples together. This is when they were going to take the Passover meal together. And at some point in the night, Jesus secured his outer garments. He tied up his clothes. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. Just going around the room. The Savior of the world with a basin filled with water and a towel on his knees. One by one, washing the disciples' feet. The extremely disgusting feet. That detail is going to be important because we don't understand feet the same way they do. They did not have shoes and boots like we do to protect their feet. They also did not have cars to get to and fro. Most of them did not have horses to ride as well. That meant that they were left to walk in sandals that were exposed to the elements, on dirt roads, if it was rainy, through the mud, on the same roads that other animals would walk on, so through their dung every day, through the nastiness. When it came around to Peter's turn to have his nasty feet washed, he said, "You're not washing my feet," which I understand that. I understand what he's doing. It's not because he didn't think his feet needed washing. He thought it was below Jesus. Like, I can't let you wash my feet. And here is where things really open up for us. Jesus is using this whole foot washing thing to teach us about sin. He's teaching the whole time. He says, "Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Jesus is talking about your sin. If I don't clean up your sin, if your sins are not washed by me, you and I will not be together. We will not have union and we will not have communion. You'll have no share with me if you don't let me wash you. It's only I who can wash away what needs to be washed away. Peter responds in a funny fashion. "Scrub me down then, man. Don't just wash my feet, get my hands and my head, because there's a lot of junk in there too. Wash me, squeaky clean, wash me fully." Now follow what happens next, because it's a section of scripture that can be very confusing, or it could be very enlightening to you. Jesus says something important to the entire group. This is a teaching moment, not just to Peter, to all of them. "The one who is bathed does not need to wash." Remember, this is talking about sin. "Except his feet, but is completely clean." The one who is bathed does not need to wash except your feet, because you're completely clean. Jesus says, "And all of you are clean." Well, not all of you, Judas. Jesus was saying when he washes our sins away, we are fully clean, secure, no condemnation, justified fully. Our sins have been forgiven, our guilt is washed away. We are born again, new creations in Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. And because he's washed us, we have a place with him. We have a share with him. This is about eternal union. Because I've washed you, you have eternal union with God the Father. I've taken the full weight of your sin, all of it, from you. This is eternal union. However, Jesus says, even though I've washed you from your sin, you still need to make sure to wash your nasty feet off. This is not a typo. This is important here. You still need to make sure to do that. Remember how he said they still had to walk through a nasty world? Sandals. Feet washing was a huge thing then, because if you didn't, there would be a problem. They got their feet all dirty all the time when they went out, and they had to wash regularly, or else they drug all of their nastiness back into their homes. If you didn't wash your feet, there would be a mess, and you would drag things in with you every single day. Jesus is saying, even though I've washed you of your sins completely and forever, you are justified fully. The reality is you still walk through a dirty, messy world every single day. Remember, I've asked you to go make disciples. That means you got to get out of your house. He's going, well, for you to get out, you're going to have to go into a messy world, which means you're going to have to walk through dirt and sin every day still. Because of that, you'll have to be careful to wash that mess off of you regularly. It's not about your eternal union. It's about your progression of being cleaned. It's about your experiential communion. It's about experiencing salvation. So you don't drag a mess into your relationship with Jesus every single day, you're going to have to mind to wash the dirt that just keeps getting on your feet in a sinful world. Keep an eye out, washing off the mess that you step into every day. This process, mind you, does not diminish the grace of God. It lets you feel it. Because if you don't, you will continually, every day, walk dirt into your home. Remember, this is spiritually. You've been washed, man. You're still collecting some stuff that you need to be mindful of. Incomplete, unfinished works in progress are we. I'm going to wind down and close by just saying a couple things and hoping that God will use them. The first is this: to be zealous for good works is not legalism, it's called Christianity. If you're up in your head, if you're fleeing a legalistic church that you grew up in, and it's just got you bound all of a sudden, zealous for good works is not maybe the legalism you grew up in. It's what God calls you to. It's what you're for. If you are in Jesus and he is in you, the beauty is good works are what you're called to walk in now. If your zeal for that has faded, my hope is that it would be awakened once again. Not by duty, but for God's glory. My hope is as we worship and close today, some of you would just talk to God honestly. God, I'm not zealous for good works. I don't even think about them. I just try not to do really, really bad stuff. Will you tell him that? God, I'm not zealous for good works. I haven't even thought about it. Will you help me? Will you help me see what I've been created for? Will you help me see what I'm supposed to walk into? Not to re-earn anything, but to be one who walks in the light of your kingdom. I pray that some of us will be awakened to zeal. Second, it might be helpful to clarify the goal of sanctification. Sanctification, remember, obedience, minding your obedience, becoming more like Christ as you walk. Sanctification is to prepare you for what is to come. It's to prepare us for when Christ returns and fixes everything that is broken and we are completely in relationship with him and there is no sin anymore. J.C. Ryle says it like this: if you could, that means you can't, if you could enter into heaven without holiness, what would you do there? If you could enter into heaven without holiness, what would you do there? Heaven is a holy place with holy creatures and a really holy God. If holiness isn't something that you want to increase in you, can I tell you, you don't actually want heaven. Heaven isn't a vacation in the sky. It's connection with the Holy of Holies with no sin in between it ever again. See, our sanctification is essential to be ready for where we're headed. Sanctification isn't God stealing your joy. God is preparing your heart for the rest of eternity to have joy. Because what he works out in your heart will prepare you for what is to come. Sanctification is not rude, it is just. He's preparing your and my heart that still has dirt in it for him. And the more we let him do that, I think scripture makes it fairly clear, the more we will enjoy him one day. You don't want it to increase. Do you know what you signed up for in heaven? Third, if you are a believer here, look how far God's brought you. We get so distracted because we move so fast. Look at the beautiful work he's already done. If you are in Christ and he is in you, you are a miracle of grace, God's trophy walking among us. Something that was dead that is now living. Think about the work that he's maybe done in your hearts. Think of what, I don't know about you, but I don't deal with my past well. I just fold it up and put it away. Maybe you open it back up just to look at what he's brought you from. Some of you have been freed from alcoholism that gripped you and your entire family for generations. Some of you, for the first time, feel love through Jesus. You have struggled all of your life to think that you are lovable, and for the first time, you're seeing glimpses of love through the grace that God has given you. For some of you, you've tasted joy because God's presence has given you peace for the first time. For some of us, just the voices when we go to bed, the anxieties have slowed down and we have a peace that we've never had before. God did that. Some of our motives and affections have completely shifted. Some who were greedy are now generous. Some of us. Some who were selfish are now self-sacrificing. Some who were angry are now loving and kind. Some who were rude and cruel are now pleasant and joyous. Although none of us is perfect, we together have seen God's hand work. What I'd ask is that our hearts would be open to see that there is more work to be done, though. There's still more that I think he wants to do in you. And by think, I mean the Bible says there's more that he wants to do in you. If we have forgotten that, if we put our faith on cruise control, if we've lost sight of the vision of who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to walk into, my hope is that we would repent together. Remember, repentance is a gift. It's a loving father going, that's going to hurt you, come here. Maybe we'd ask him together in worship even today that he would continue doing the works that he once did. That's why we read in Revelations during worship last week when Jesus came to one of the churches in Revelation, his problem is he goes, you're not doing the things that you once did. The first love that you had, you don't love it anymore. That's not a bid to crush. It's a warning saying, come back. Come back. God, don't stop, don't quit, or leave us to our devices. That is the hope that we would pray together. That we would together say, God, continue doing what you've already been doing. Let us see you more clearly. Let us glorify you through our community by having you continue working in us so that we can be in relationship with you more, but also be on the mission that you have asked us to be about. Friends, my hope is that some of us who are just asleep and distracted would wake up and ask God, continue working. There's so much more beautiful things he wants to do in you and me. And I'm excited to see him. Will you stand and pray?